Well, we've been meeting all kinds of different people in the book of Proverbs. The wise listen and obey God. The fool resists God. The scoffer, who is worse than a fool, goes even further in his rejection and blasphemy. The simple, we're not committed to either wisdom or folly and are easily persuaded one way or the other. We've met with the sluggard, the glutton, the adulterer, the seducer, the gullible, the naive, and the drunkard as well. So much wisdom on so many topics about how to use our money, how to save and how to spend it, about poverty and riches, about work and leisure and laziness, concerns for our neighbor, learning from fools' mistakes, sexual morality, purity and immorality and impurity, the tongue, tempers, anger, frustration, and the list goes on and on and on of all of the very practical things that we have been reading and hearing about in the book of Proverbs. It is an intensely practical book, and that's what it's there for. It's there to take us who are naturally born fools and to make us wise. So although it is intensely practical, it is also theological as well. Right from the very beginning, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, if we are to fear the Lord, we need to understand and know who he is. And so we're going to be looking at some of the attributes and the characteristics or the being of God together. Theology is not here to help us achieve our secular or selfish goals. It is not here to make us happy or comfort us in our griefs, although it does. It is not to give us our best life now, but to teach us who God is. The basic questions of all theology are, who is God and who is man? You kind of think, well, why on earth do we need to know that? That's simple. Well, it obviously isn't, because the vast majority of people all around us don't know who God is and don't know who they are before God. They are there to teach us who is God and what are we, so that we would love him, submit to him. And as the Westminster Catechism first question and answer tells us, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, you can't glorify him or enjoy him if you're not abundantly clear about who he really is or what he is like. So this evening we are asking the question, what is God like? Who is he? And the scriptures give us abundant answers to those questions. In chapter 8, we saw that he reveals himself in creation, and he supremely reveals himself to us in his Son. And well, this evening we're going to see how he reveals himself so wonderfully and clearly to us in his Word. So creation is crying out, the supreme revelation of himself is in his Son, and it is the job of God's Word, isn't it, to reveal God to us. So the first attribute we're going to be looking at is God's holiness. We see in chapter 9 and in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So God is infinite in his moral excellence and holiness. He cannot encourage, command, or perform any evil. He is pure and clean and perfect and blameless and separate and undefiled without blemish, the total opposite of all that is common that is around us. God himself, his name, his word, his law, his works, his covenant, and everything about us cries out in the Bible, holy, infinitely holy. Eternally holy, majestically and incomparably holy. As Moses reminds us that he is majestic in holiness and glorious or wonderful in his glory. Isaiah sees a vision, we know of it in Isaiah chapter 6, and the angels are crying out, aren't they, in such a way that the place in which they are is trembling at the sound of their cries of God's holiness. Now, the fact that they are crying out that God is holy, holy, holy three times may point us to the Trinity, or it might just be for emphasis that we really grasp that God is really holy. He is the Holy One. He is the Holy Father. Jesus, when he is incarnated, here we are told he is that Holy One. And the Spirit of God is described to us in most cases as the Holy Spirit. It is, as the theologians say, the central and supreme attribute of God. His perfection of perfections and the glory of all the rest. A fuller expression of himself than anything else. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Or as Habakkuk puts it, he is of more purer eyes to behold evil. He can't encourage it. He can't command it. He can't perform it. He can't turn his back from it. He cannot be indifferent to any kind of evil. And he has to respond because of his infinite, incomparable, eternal, infinite holiness. It's difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? With such fallen hearts, living in such a fallen world, with so many fallen people all around us, with all of the fallen and blasphemous language and the breaking of the Ten Commandments all around us, it's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? But we need to try and grasp it. And the Bible is there to help us, isn't it? We may not be granted visions like Isaiah, but they're recorded for us so that we can meditate upon it and think about it. As Isaiah was going around pointing the finger saying, woe to you and woe to everybody else. But once he gets just something of a glimpse. And God, he dwells in unapproachable light. So no man can see him or fully grasp and understand him. And yet when Isaiah seems something of even a dim reflection, just a little glimmer, if you like, of a beam of God's holiness, this great preacher Isaiah falls to the ground, doesn't he, and cries, woe is me, for I am undone. A man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, he says. And even the holiest, the most righteous, the most sanctified, the most committed, the most Christ-like in all of the Bible, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's John, whether it's Job, and there was no one like him. Even God says of him, there is no one like him. And people like David, whom God himself says that he was a man after my own heart, the stoutest and the godliest on earth. When God wants to reveal just a glimmer, just something of a glance at a beam of God's holiness, they always fall down. And though we live in the gospel age, and though we love to make much of the love of God and the kindness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the benevolence of God and some of these other attributes that we're going to list out together this evening, we can't forget that God is holy. When we worship him, we must worship him with reverence and with godly fear. We do rejoice with joy unspeakable. We're coming, aren't we, on a Sunday, not a Saturday or a Friday. We're coming in celebration and a very clear remembrance that Christ is risen and alive and that God is gracious. And the gospel has power to save. And for many of us, he has saved us, and we're coming thankfully to give him the glory that he deserves. We can't forget that the central and the supreme attribute of God is his holiness. His perfection of perfections, the glory of the rest, as the theologians tell us. A fuller expression of himself than anything else. We want to be patient. We want to be kind. We want to be gentle. We don't want to expect too much of people that have just recently become Christians. We can't forget that God is holy. Second attribute that we see is his righteousness and his justice. And we saw that in chapter 2, that he loves righteousness. And you can turn to chapter 21 and read a couple of other verses in chapter 21 about the righteousness and the justice of God that tie in very closely with his holiness. In verse 12, the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. In verse 21,
He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness and honor. God's justice is implicit, isn't it, in virtually every line of the book of Proverbs. Wisdom pays, righteousness pays, but folly and unrighteousness destroys. God commends and condemns perfectly righteousness and unrighteousness, justice and injustice. He loves righteousness. He rejoices in righteousness and justice. Criminals often escape justice when human courts lack sufficient evidence through legal technicalities and mistakes. And we may not see perfect justice served by God immediately, but one day it will be. In chapter 24 and verse 12, at the end of the verse, he says, "And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" We don't see that now. We don't see God perfectly rendering justice to the deeds of men, women, and children around us. But there is coming a day where he will rectify everything, and everything, every thought, every word, and every deed will get its just deserves. So we must live. These are not things for Bible college students or angels or others to contemplate and consider, but these things are very relevant, and we must live in light of God's righteousness and justice. Because of God's righteousness and justice, we do not need to become embittered over injustice, as chapter 20 tells us, nor anxious or terrified of it. To wait patiently, because God loves righteousness and justice. He is infinitely righteous and eternally righteous, unchangeably righteous. And if he is not, then there is no rhyme nor reason for the world in which you and I live in. Because of his perfect, infinite, matchless, eternal righteousness and justice, we don't need to become embittered over injustice. We're told to wait. We don't need to become anxious or terrified. Although many for whom we have prayed for this evening may be rightly anxious and terrified by unjust powers around them, we can wait patiently for an infinitely righteous and just God to right all wrongs and justly judge all injustices. God is holy, God is righteous and just. We move on to our third one, the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God. And it's seen in creation and in providence as God rules over the world and in his redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we could turn to chapter 3 and verse 19, and you could turn to chapter 8 as well as chapter 20 and various other places. And we see the power of God in creation. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Chapter 8 and from verse 22 onwards. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command. When he worked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Talking about God's wisdom in creating and making all things. So we see the omnipotent power of God. It's only really in our modern age, isn't it, with all the great telescopes and microscopes and everything else, that we're starting to map out some of the ocean floors that have been undiscovered and until recently, as we're looking down, aren't we, seeing at this subatomic level and quark and many other things that are just perplexing and confusing to us. And as we look through the telescopes, we're beginning to see something, aren't we? I use the word beginning to see something of the almighty power of God. Man is quite astounding, and we can read about very clever men and very powerful men and the like, but not one of us can create even a grain of dust from nothing. When a man has nothing, he has nothing. And he cannot create something or anything, let alone everything, from nothing. And yet God created everything, all things, from nothing. And we are bombarded, aren't we, by the fools who say that there is no God day after day in the education system, in the media, and everywhere else on the streets and conversations that we hear and family members and everything else. But the book of Romans is very clear. And the psalmist is very clear. And the proverbs are very clear. God has created and made all things by his power. And not only does he create and make all things by his omnipotent and eternal and uncreated power, but he rules and he reigns over all things as well. So he hasn't just created them and then disappeared with his infinite and eternal power to do something else, but he rules and reigns over all that he has made. We find it in chapter 21 and chapter 16 particularly. In chapter 21 it begins in verse 1 telling us this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes, as he turns the rivers wherever he wants them to go. And it seems as if there's no rhyme nor reason for where the rivers turn. It's just masses of water, and depending on what rocks they hit and depending on how much water there is and the speed and the direction. But it is the Lord, isn't it, who is turning the rivers and the waters to be where he wants them to be. Equally so, the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And Psalm 2 mocks us, doesn't it? Those who say, let us cast off his bonds, let us cast off his Lord. We're not going to have him ruling and reigning over us. What does God do? He's not biting his nails, trembling, going, oh my goodness, the will of man is frustrating my purposes in the world. He just laughs. Don't often find God laughing. Though he has given us the great blessing of laughter and humor and joy, and though occasionally some of the things that Jesus says are humorous, aren't they? But it's rare that we find God laughing. He's a very serious being, isn't he? About the world in which he has created, and death and judgment and eternity are serious things that are, well, always on the mind of God. There is no counsel or wisdom or understanding against the Lord. Any understanding, any wisdom, any counsel that seeks to raise itself up against God and say that we will not have this man reign over us, God just laughs at it. Pathetic. That a mere mortal man with his will would turn and rebel against God and think that he can prosper and be bettered by it. God mocks us and he laughs at us in his omnipotent sovereignty. Our God is in heaven, the psalmist tells us, and he does whatever he pleases. Or as Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, all things work according to the counsel of his will. Or he puts it in Romans chapter 8, that all things are working together for good. How can all things? Because God is sovereign over every single minuscule microscopic creature and atom and every millisecond of time and over every thought and over absolutely everything else, all things can work for good. Things the other side of the world that people 100 years ago would think that they would never hear about or understand, we can watch them live, can't we, on the computer and the internet now. All things. Things in galaxies we haven't even discovered yet. Everything is working for good towards those who love God.
And so it's no wonder when Paul gets to the end of writing all these great truths about who is God and what is God like and what is he doing and what is the gospel and what has God done in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, before he throws his pen in the air in absolute amazement, says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. God's will cannot and will not ever be thwarted. We think that we can play with sin and rebellion and unbelief maybe and be the better for it. But God laughs and mocks us for our folly and foolishness. How thankful we should be that a personal God is in control and not blind in personal fate. How many unbelievers live. They would never darken the door of a church, and yet how suspicious they are, and fate and luck, and they talk about all these things. Don't put a hat on the bed or open an umbrella and this, that and the other, and it was meant to be, que sera, sera, they say, don't they? Well, it's not some impersonal force that is governing the universe, but a personal God in control of all things. King's heart, even the king's heart, is in the hand of the Lord, we have read. That's why Pharaoh favored Joseph and his family, Artaxerxes, men who cried out as Pharaoh did, who is the Lord? Who is he? I don't know who he is. I don't know what he's like. I've never heard of him, Pharaoh said. And yet his heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he favors Joseph to accomplish God's purposes. Artaxerxes, who was no worshipper of the living God, who I'm sure probably as well cried out to Nehemiah, who is the Lord that I should worship him, finances the second temple and sends Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls. We could go on and on about the universal, the absolute, the eternal, and the immutable sovereignty of God in our own nation. I don't know, I've asked a great amount about Henry VIII, but I was reading a little bit this week, and he was a Roman Catholic, and he was committed to the Church of Rome as much as any of the other kings in Europe. But his heart was in the hand of the Lord, and he promoted the Protestant Reformation in our country. I don't know a vast amount about Russian history, but I do know the little bit that Angela has told me, that Gorbachev was just as much a communist as any of the other rulers that they'd had through that 100 years or so of communism in Russia. And suddenly, unexplainably, no rational reason, no logic to it whatsoever, he just suddenly said, let's bring it all to an end. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. His holiness, his righteousness, his power and his sovereignty need to be understood by us. And as we're going to see how practical this will be in a little bit. Fourth attribute that shines out then in the book of Proverbs is his omniscience. We have a little bit of wisdom at the end, don't we, as we turn from the words of Solomon to the words of a man named Agur. Surely I am more stupid, he says in chapter 30, than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I've neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Well, thankfully, we have a little more wisdom than Agur, and we can say it is Jesus. What is his name, he says? And what is his son's name, if you know? Well, thankfully, we have a little more wisdom than Agur, and we can answer. His name is Jesus. He is the one who could control the wind and the waves. He is the one who has created and made all things. He is the one who has ascended and descended from heaven. He is the one who has established all the ends of the earth. But we don't know very much, do we? And we have to identify with Agur. God knows when a sparrow falls and how many hairs are on each of our heads, Jesus reminds us. God never learns is never surprised because his knowledge is eternal and infinite. Although as he looks into time, he sees things in a progression of events, if you like, but as God is transcendent of time, he sees all things perfectly clearly. And there is no past, present, or future to him. He has all knowledge perfectly in view at all times.
God knows you. And God's knowledge is a personal knowledge.
It's not just an abstract knowledge from afar as he looks down, but as he, well, transcends time and enters into time and is in all places at all times. We're told again and again as we read, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. In chapter 15, we have again and again the infinite knowledge of God, that he knows our prayers in verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayers of the upright are his delight. In verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Not just our audible prayers, the silent prayers that we wouldn't even utter before our wives, husbands, children, or dare to utter before anybody else. The things that we even shudder to utter before God, and even humbly and with contrition and penitential tears, as we've even been singing this evening, he knows those thoughts. He knows those prayers. He knows our hearts, doesn't he? As verse 11 tells us, hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? He knows our prayers and he knows our hearts. In chapter 16, he tells us in verse 2 that he knows our motives. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes.
Often in our pride we say, we're not wrong, we've not done anything wrong. How dare you to correct me or rebuke me or challenge me on any issue whatsoever? For my own eyes, all of my ways are pure. But the Lord weighs the Spirit.
He knows our attitude, doesn't he? In chapter 15 and verse 25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the wicked.
He knows our motives. He knows our attitude. He knows our lives. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. We need to be humble about what we think we know, don't we?
Compared to others, maybe, in foreign countries who are uneducated and illiterate, who have a very basic and simple dialect, maybe we think in the Western world, with all of our education and the media and our books and studies and everything else, we may know a lot compared to some people the other side of the world.
But compared with God, we know virtually nothing at all. That's why we're told in the introductory part of the book of Proverbs that we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Don't you lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. And it's the only way for him to make our path straight. If we would humble ourselves and acknowledge that we know very little in actual fact, nothing compared to God. And he knows all things.
We need to constantly go back to Psalm 139 where he's talking, isn't he, King David, about the knowledge of God and the presence of God, and search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me.
Lead me in the way everlasting. We can't even search our own hearts. We can't even judge ourselves rightly in the presence of God. We can't do anything perfectly. God knows all things perfectly. And what a marvel and a blessing to know that although he knows us perfectly, yet loves us absolutely in Christ.
So we're mindful a little bit, maybe briefly, as we just gloss over these great attributes of God, of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his omniscience.
We finish with the mercy of God. This shines out in the book of Proverbs as well, doesn't it?
In chapter 16 and verse 6, it says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. It is by the fear of the Lord, isn't it? And accepting what he has done on the cross and through his Son, that one departs
from evil. In chapter 28 and verse 13, he tells us something along similar lines that can easily be tied in together. He who covers his sin will not prosper. He who tries to forget his sin, deny his sin, sweep his sin under the carpet and not come to the cross to have it cleansed will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. In a sense, the whole of the Bible is a loud message and a cry that God is gracious. We see amazing grace, and we've been seeing it, haven't we, as we've been studying chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. Every chapter besides can be tied in quite quickly with the graciousness of God, and the Bible itself finishes. The very last words of the Bible, as it comes to a close before there's that final full stop at the end of it all. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The power and the knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God should cause us to tremble. It caused David, it caused Isaiah, it caused John, it caused Job, and it caused Moses and everybody else. Godly, holy men to fall down trembling in reverence and fear before an almighty God. Because we're not holy. And that's why we're called at the beginning of Proverbs to turn and to live. We are offered forgiveness on the basis of atonement, aren't we? That great and that marvelous word in the Bible where sin is taken away and justice is satisfied. The law of God is honored by one who is sinless and kept the law of God perfectly, who's well propitiated. The wrath and the hatred of God comes down upon him so unimaginably, crying out. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Christ, God's infinite wisdom has found a way to justly justify the guilty. God, all of his holiness, all of his justice, in all of his righteousness, in all of his power, in all of his sovereignty, in all of his knowledge, which is a terrifying thought for sinful mere mortals like me and you here this evening, can find hope, can find refuge, can find peace, can find forgiveness in Christ. There is nowhere else, and there is no one else for us to flee to. You're saying, oh, why are we studying theology? Why think about the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the knowledge of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God? Because we are accountable and responsible, and it's before that God that we must all give our account. It's a terrifying thought. It'd be a terrifying thought, wouldn't it, if we were to stand before Moses or Isaiah or Job or John and the others, and we look at them and they're so much holier than we are, so much better than we are, so much more committed than we are, so much more like God than we are, so much more righteous and holy than we are. But it's not before Moses. It's not even before an unfallen angel that we must give our account. Before the one who is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, absolutely perfect in all of his being. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's why the Proverbs opens up saying, turn, turn, he says, and live. If you try to cover, if you try to conceal your sin, it will bite you. And the bite will be worse than the worst serpent that has ever bitten a human being. But on the basis of atonement, we can turn. Well, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is where the Bible just turns us to him again and again and again, doesn't it? They're crying out to us that That there are many joyful things, there are many good things, and God says, enjoy the sunshine, enjoy your sports, enjoy your hobbies, enjoy your youth, enjoy your health, enjoy your wife, enjoy your children, enjoy your food, enjoy your festivals, enjoy your weddings and your feasts, enjoy all of these things. Heaven is a place of joy, so I want to give you plenty of joy in life. But don't forget who God is. And what God is like. Don't forget that there is mercy and that there is hope in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Does he not stand and tell us that I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one is going to get to the Father except through me? Peter standing up and preaching to the religious, he tells them, didn't he, that there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under earth given to men by which we must be saved. Well, Paul, writing in one of his letters to Timothy, tells us that there is but one God. There can only be one God. There can only be one who is infinitely holy. There can only be one who has created and made all things. There can only be one who is sovereign over all things. There's no competition about the two gods, which one's better than the other. There is one God, and there is one mediator between man and God. The man, Christ Jesus. As we come to a close, we need to make this practical, don't we? And we need to apply these things. These are not the things that angels just long to look into. These are not the things that I've learned in some college somewhere to somewhat stimulate your minds and entertain your mind Sunday by Sunday. But these are the sober truths of who God really is. That without the Bible, we're left in darkness and we're blind and we're confused and we invent all kinds of gods. We start saying that everything is God, or there are thousands of gods, or we can never know who God is, or God is real but you can't know anything about him, or God doesn't exist. And we're all talking about God in some way, shape or form, aren't we? The Bible is here to instruct us about the one true and only living God. And Stephen Charnock wisely said, a man can be theologically knowing, but spiritually ignorant. You can say, I've heard these things thousands of times. Yeah, I know something about the holiness of God. And maybe as you're writing notes, I could have added a few little things in there as well about the holiness of God that weren't said from the front. Or I can add some things about the sovereignty of God. Or I can add some things about the mercy of God. And I can add some things about this, that and the other. But we could be theologically knowing and spiritually ignorant at the same time. How many false prophets have there been? How many false teachers have there been? A man may be theologically knowing, but spiritually ignorant at the same time. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? If you know these things, but you've not fled to Christ for mercy, grace, forgiveness, salvation, for atonement, for refuge, for redemption, for forgiveness and eternal life. For the rest of us, many of us here this evening who know who Jesus is, we know what has happened at the cross. We know that God's holiness is seen perfectly there. God's justice is seen. God's righteousness is seen. God's knowledge and wisdom is seen. God's mercy is seen most clearest and most perfectly, isn't it, at the cross, where all of the attributes of God shine out like nowhere else. That all theology, as John Murray says, must be shot through with the warmth of ardent devotion. The more we know of God, Gresham Machen said, the more unreservedly we will trust him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. Great, great men who spent years and years, great intellects, Bible teachers of par excellence. All theology, they say, must be shot through with the warmth of ardent devotion. The more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust him. The reason why we have trouble trusting him is because we don't know him as we should. And the greater our progress in theology, they say, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. We need to humble ourselves, don't we, before God. These are not abstract principles for theologians to debate. These are not nice truths that comfort the religious. These are not nice crutches for the weak, needy, and the dying. Sober, eternal, unchanging truths of the God to whom we must all give an account. Theology isn't just for the specialists, it's for us all, so that we can practically apply these truths to our lives, so that we can humble ourselves before God. I was born, you were born, we are all born naturally arrogant and proud and resistant to God. But as we dwell, contemplate, meditate, marinate our minds and our hearts in the holiness and the righteousness and the justice and the power and the sovereignty and the knowledge and the mercy of God, it will humble us. We will respond in worship. We will look forwards to coming Sunday by Sunday and Tuesday by Tuesday to sing, worship, hear His word and pray. It will deepen our thankfulness to God. That we won't just say a trite, shallow, superficial, insincere, hypocritical, oh thank you God when the sun is shining, but in light of your holiness, in light of your justice, in light of the cross, I can deeply, sincerely and honestly give thanks to you for your mercy that is revealed to us at the cross and the resurrection. It will stimulate our love, won't it? It will strengthen and deepen our trust. It will bolster up our obedience. It will remind us of our accountability, our responsibility, and our answerability to God. It will prepare us for life, suffering, death, judgment, and eternity. And it will, as Solomon would tell us from the book of Proverbs, make us wise if we understand, bow, yield, surrender, and live according to the God who sees all things. We need to practice, don't we, the presence of God. Constantly forget, don't we? Be somewhat mindful Sunday when we're gathered here and we're talking about these things, but it's so easy when we leave, so easy when we're at work during the week, so easy, isn't it, when we're with friends and other people to forget that God is holy and righteous and just and all-knowing and sovereign and all of those things. The more we marinate our souls and our minds and our hearts and our wills on the truths of who God is, it will transform us, it will change us. It will make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the meaning of life, isn't it? That's the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. Crying out to us, turn and live. Be wise, be righteous. Not only for the glory of God, not only for the enjoyment of God. But don't forget you have an eternal and immortal soul. And that God's justice will right all wrongs one day. It will put everything straight one day. And we will be meted out exactly, exactly, perfectly, unimaginably what we really, really deserve. Well, may God help us to live in His presence and remember more and more of what He's like and who He really is. Amen.